Don, for those remarks, and certainly it's a privilege this evening to be able to be here. First, I want to thank Don and the elders for inviting me to come and have a part in this lectureship. I've long felt a keen responsibility when invited to bring gospel meetings or lectures to do the best I can, because I know they're asking me to help the congregation to grow and as well as myself grow, and so hope that's been accomplished. I appreciate the response that you've given. Appreciate the fact that Larry and Mary has hauled us back and forth and carried us out to eat. We appreciate that very much, and we're thankful for that. Also, we will be leaving, the Lord willing, tomorrow. Of course, I understand in Knoxville the weather's terrible there, but we have enjoyed being with you. The elders gave me permission just mentioned, since some had asked about the school. The East Tennessee School of Preaching is located in Knoxville or Carnes, which is a part of Knoxville. This school began in 1971. And since that time, there's been about 360 men to graduate from the school, and they're now preaching in about 29 states and at least four or five foreign countries. We try to send forth men that know the Word of God, yet have the right attitude of presenting the Word of God. And we've had even students come from Texas and other places. At present time, we have two from New Zealand, have one from Thailand, one from Africa. And we hope that they'll be able to go forth and preach the gospel of Christ elsewhere. This evening, it's my responsibility to talk about transformed, prepared for worship. Last evening, Rick gave a great explanation of what repentance means. I'm not going into detail on that except to add a point or two to it, because when you are transformed, there's newing in the mind. Paul mentions this in Romans 12, 1 and 2, that the mind is renewed. In Ephesians 4 and verse 22, when he says we're to put off the old man, he says, be renewed in the spirit of your mind in verse 23, and put on the new man. And then he goes to name some things we're to put off, some things we're to put on. But may I suggest to you that repentance is a change of mind brought about by godly sorrow that results in a change of life. In 2 Corinthians 7, 7 through 10, as was emphasized last evening, you find that godly sorrow worketh repentance. And then in verse 11, it shows the change of life brought in the part of those people. May I mention this to you? Sometimes people have the concept that they get repentance and manner of life mixed up. Repentance is nothing more than a change of mind that results in a change of life. In Matthew 21, verses 28 to 30, Jesus told about a man that had two sons. He came to the first son and said, go work in my vineyard today. He said, I will not. But afterward, he repented and went. What was his mind? I will not go. Then the Bible says he repented, which means he changed his mind and went. The going was not his repentance. The going was the result of his penance. And so sometimes we get those mixed up. Now, may I suggest this to you? When you repent, it means you resolve to change anything in your life that needs to be changed. But that doesn't mean all those changes have to be made, for example, before you can be baptized into Christ. You've resolved to make them. One gospel preacher said that a person must make all the changes before he can be baptized into Christ. Well, you see, these changes take a lifetime sometimes. Yes, several years ago, a man who was 40 years old was baptized into Christ and had cursed all of his life. He couldn't say a word or use conversation without a curse word. Coming up out of the baptistry, his elbow against the side of the baptistry, let out a curse word right in the baptistry. He broke down and cried. You think he meant to do that? That's a lifetime habit. It took him a long time. He later became an elder of the Lord's church. But what I'm saying is he had to break that habit, had to overcome that. He had to put it off. And so that's involved in repentance. But now the question I want to look at now, what do we mean by worship? Why should we worship God? What is some worship that God will accept? What does it mean to worship in spirit and in truth? And what are some hindrances to worship? In about 3 hours from now, we ought to be finished. First place is, what do we mean by worship? You need to recognize that nowhere in the Bible do you find that God ever tells man you've got to worship? N.B. Hardiman, who's one of the great preachers of the past, who was president of Fried Hartman College for some 20 years, once made the statement that nowhere in the Bible do you find that God tells man you've got to worship. He tells man how to worship. He tells man why to worship, so forth. Why did we say that, make that statement? Because man is by nature a worshipful creature. Man's going to worship something. Missionaries have never been anywhere but what they found people worshiping something. It might be a stone, it might be a tree, it might be themselves, but man's going to worship. Arthur Devan once said, the impulse to worship is universal. Voltaire the agnostic once said, if there was no God, it'd be necessary to create one. Why? Because man is a worshipful being. Man's going to worship something. Thomas Carlyle said, one of the greatest losses that a nation can suffer is the loss of worship. And so even going back to the time of Cicero, we find that the idea that the impulse to worship religion has been a universal principle. But now think about it. What do we mean by worship? The word worship appears 190 times in the Bible. It's translated from four different words in the Old Testament, and it's translated from 10 different words in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, it carries with it the thought, just summing it up by saying bowing down. In the New Testament, it carries the thought of kissing the hand toward. You can see it involves reverence and respect and attitude. But may I suggest to you that worship is more than an attitude. In the American Standard Version of the Bible, at Matthew 2:2, when the wise men came to worship Jesus, worship the baby, the footnote says, the Greek word, that is the Greek word for worship, denotes an act of reverence, whether paid to a creature or to the Creator. Now you see, worship is more than an attitude. And notice it says it's an act. An act where you pay tribute to a creature or to the Creator. It's an act of reverence. And so certainly an attitude is there, but that attitude expresses itself in the act in which you worship God Almighty. So the question arises then, why should we worship God? To worship God because God's the proper object of worship. In Exodus 20, beginning with verse 1, God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of things in heaven above, and the earth beneath, or water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow thyself down to them to worship them. For I, the Lord, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children of the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. You see, the devil's not a proper object of worship. In Matthew 4:1-10, when Jesus was tempted, the devil tried to get Jesus to worship him. He said, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou worship. He's not a proper object of worship. Angels are not a proper object of worship. In Revelation 22:8-9, after the angel revealed some things to John, John fell before the angel to worship him. The angel told him to worship God. Don't worship me. Good men are not objects of worship. You recall that on one occasion when Peter went to the household of Cornelius. And when he got there, Cornelius fell down to worship him. He said, stand up, I'm a man. And in Acts the 14th chapter, the people at Lystra wanted to worship Paul and Barnabas. And of course they'd say, well, stand up, we're men, don't worship us. And so God is the proper object of worship. But here's the second reason to worship God. He deserves our worship. The fourth chapter of the book of Revelation is a picture of the throne of God, the center of the universe. And in the last two verses it says, the 24 elders fall down before him, the sitteth on the throne, and worship him that liveth forever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Going into the fifth chapter, you'll find that Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, is pictured there, but in the last few verses, the same thing is said about the Lamb of God, to worship him and to pay tribute to him. And so we find he deserves. But not only that, we find God desires our worship. In John 4:23, Jesus said to the woman of Samaria, the hour cometh when they that shall all men worship him, before the Father seeketh such to worship him. If you go back to the time of Abraham, when Abraham went from place to place, he built an altar and called upon the name of the Lord. Isaac did the same. When Noah came out of the ark, he built an altar. He worshiped God. So God has always desired men to worship him. And men recognize that to be true. So God's the proper object of worship. But now the question arises, what are some kinds of worship that God will not accept? Well, one would be vain worship. You'll call in Matthew 15:1-9, when Jesus and his disciples came from the market and hadn't washed their hands, the Pharisees and others came and said, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders and don't wash their hands? Now, my friends, there's not anything wrong with washing your hands. In fact, I recommend it before you eat your food. But you see, here's something that's morally right that becomes religiously wrong when you make a religious act out of it. And so we find that he said on this occasion that they were making the tradition of men, the commandments of men, that which moved them to do what God would have them do. That is, their traditions. He said, but in vain do they worship me. Teach them your doctrines and commandments of men. The word vain means empty, it means void, it's not worth anything. So what he's saying to them, sometimes our worship can be vain. We're wasting our time. It's not accomplishing anything. is not pleasing to God. And when we follow the traditions and commandments of men, and our fear of God's taught for that, it's not worth anything. Then ignorant worship God won't accept. When Paul went to the city of Athens, you recall that he looked around as he went into that city and the idols everywhere. I read years ago that it's easier to find an idol in Athens than it was to find a man. But you know they were afraid they'd left somebody out. So they put up an image that said, to the unknown God. And Paul said, I want to tell you about that unknown God whom you ignorantly worship. They didn't know about him. They didn't know who he was. And so Paul said, I want to tell you about him. So Paul began to do that. The one in whom we live and move and have our being. The one that one day will command, wants all men to repent. Why? Because he appointed a day in which he judges the world in righteousness. I want to tell you about that God. And also there's will worship. In Colossians 2, beginning with verse 20, it says, wherefore if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why is though living in the world except your ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all the person using after the commandments of men. For which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting the body, not in the honor of satisfying the flesh. Now when he says touch not, taste not, handle not, he's not talking about liquor. He's talking about the commandments and doctrines of men. He said they'll all perish, but notice he said that's will worship. Cain was a will worshiper. God had told, I believe, Cain and Abel what to do. But Cain worshiped according to his own will. Saul was a will worshiper. And others. And people today that worship after what they want to do are will worshipers. That is, they worship what they want to do, not regardless of what God says. You see, it seems today that people are more concerned about what they want than what God wants. We need to recognize it doesn't matter what people want if it's not what God wants. And so we need to recognize that will worship. But here's another thing. Another type of worship that God won't accept is formalism or lack of heartfelt participation. In Isaiah 1 in verse 11 it says, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or lambs of he goats. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hands to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblation. Incense and abomination to me. The new moons and the Sabbath. I cannot away with its iniquity, even the solemn meeting. He said, when you spread forth your hands, I'll hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I'll not hear you. Who was it that told him to sacrifice? Who was it that told him to tread the courts of the temple? Who was it that told him to burn incense? God did. Yet God said, I hate everything you're doing. Why? Because their hands were full of blood and because it had become something they were going through the act. Their heart wasn't in it. You see, this morning we observed the Lord's Supper, and some of you did tonight. But you see, that bread that's on that table and the fruit of the vine is not the Lord's Supper. You realize it's possible to eat that bread and drink that fruit of the vine and not observe the Lord's Supper? Now, if you doubt what I'm saying, read 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 34. The church at Corinth had come together to observe the Lord's Supper. But Paul said, this is not the Lord's Supper. There's division in the church at Corinth. Their attitude was wrong and so forth. And all they were doing is eating bread and drinking grape juice. When you and I gather on the Lord's Day morning and we're taking the bread and we're thinking about some ball game we won't see that afternoon or some show or something, we're not even thinking about the Lord's body. All we're doing is eating bread. And when we drink the fruit of the vine, if we're thinking about something except the blood of Christ and what it means, all we're doing is drinking grape juice. Oh, we're doing what God said do, but not doing it because God said do it. And not for the reason that God said do it. So when our worship gets to the point that it becomes merely a formalistic thing, something to go through, and it has no meaning to it, it has no meaning. God rejects it. He'll not accept it. You know, sometimes I use this point. We use this expression, going to church. And I'll use that in just a little moment about the difference between going to church and going to worship. But here's another thing. And that is when you think about the why we're to worship God and the kinds of worship God would accept. What do we mean by worship in spirit and in truth? I think all of us through the years have recognized, as Jesus taught, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. John 4:24. We recognize that to worship in truth means everything we do is be directed by the Word of God. What does God want us to do? What does He tell us to do? In corporate worship, He wants us to teach the Word of God. That's why we have preaching. He wants us to sing Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16. He wants us to partake of the Lord's Supper. He wants us to give of our means. He wants us to do all these things as a part of our worship to God Almighty. Pray. That's part of it. Well, when we engage in these things, we're doing it according to what God wants us to do. According to His will. Pleasing, accepting His sight. But notice this. When you think about these things, as we think about worship, one of the most important things is to worship in spirit. And I think sometimes we've used that term to mean an emotional type thing. But let me show you several things. One component, it seems to me, to be able to worship God in spirit is to recognize the transcendent nature of God. In Isaiah 6, Isaiah saw the Lord lifted up high. And he said, I'm a man of unclean lips. It seems to me that we don't really see ourselves until we really see the Lord. In all of His majesty, in all of Him, of His respect we have for Him, and all, we see ourselves. That's when Isaiah saw himself. Second, it seems to me in regard to worship in spirit and in truth is recognizing the sovereignty of God. I think Johnny mentioned this earlier in regard to that. And my judgment is one of the greatest needs on my part and the part of all Christians is to recognize the sovereignty of God. What do we mean by that? It means if God is sovereign, then He's God. I may not understand all that God says for me to do. In fact, I learned a long time ago to quit asking the question, why? Sometimes people say, why do you think God said? I don't know why God said it. I'm not trying to figure that out. The point is, if God is God, then when He says something, now do it because He's God. Now, He's going to help me to understand and to be able to grasp what He's saying, but at the same time, whether I fully understand it or not, if God says do it, I do it. I think you recall in connection with the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, in the Old Testament in Genesis 18, when God hadn't told Abraham about what He was about to do, Abraham began to plead in the cities, but in verse 25 he said, I know that the judge of all earth will do right. You see, my friends, if you and I could ever learn and really appreciate the fact that whether we understand it or not, if God says do it, it's right. We accept it because God said do it. The sovereignty of God. But here's another thing it seems to me is involved. When you talk about worshiping in spirit, well, there's a vital connection between the spirit of worship, worshiping in spirit, and obedience. In Leviticus, the 10th chapter, you're familiar with the story of Nadab and Abihu, how they offered strange fire before the Lord, which He commanded not. Now, we've used that verse through the years, and rightly so, to teach that it's important to do what God says do, and I believe that's right. But verse 3 says, they did not sanctify the Lord and glorify Him by what they did. You see, the spirit of their attitude was, the spirit of worship was wrong, and the spirit of worship, the proper spirit, is connected with obedience. But by their disobedience, they lacked the spirit of worship because they didn't glorify God, they didn't sanctify God, they didn't set Him apart. And the same is true of you and me today, and that is when God says do something, when we do it the way God says do it, in the right spirit that God says do it, we sanctify God, we glorify God, we exalt Him. Take the example of Abel. In Hebrews 11, you recall that by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain and obtained witness that he was righteous. In other words, what you have here is he obeyed God's command, but in so doing, he obtained witness that he was righteous. That shows the spirit, the attitude the man had. It showed the spirit behind his worship. He was doing what God said, but it shows the spirit behind it. Vital connection between the spirit of worship and the obedience to God's command. Take Saul. In 1 Samuel 15, God told Saul to go down and utterly destroy the Amalekite, that wicked nation. Now, some of you need to remember that 412 years earlier, God had made the statement when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, the day will come, I'll destroy this wicked nation. They kept getting worse and worse and all the time, and finally the day came, God told Saul to go down and destroy the wicked nation. I sometimes emphasize there that sometimes we forget, but here's 412 years from the time God made the promise till he fulfilled the promise. And we find in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord's not slack concerning his promise. That's the argument that's making then. It's been a long time since God promised to come back. He hadn't come back. We must never make the mistake of thinking because of the long time between God's promise and the fulfillment, it means forgetfulness on God's part. It means long-suffering on God's part. But here you find that he said, go down and order destroy everything. Well, God told Samuel that Saul hasn't done what I told him to do. So when Saul saw Samuel coming, he said, I've obeyed the Lord's command. And I laugh every time I read this. What's that noise I hear down there? Those cattle and all the things. He said, I brought them. The people brought them back to sacrifice to your God. No longer Saul's God, your God. But you see, Saul missed the whole point. Because Samuel goes on to point him to obey is better than sacrifice and to hearken than the fat of rams. You can offer these sacrifices. But unless the spirit and obedience is connected together, it's worthless. It's of no value. So I suggest to you, it seems to me, that when we talk about worship in spirit and in truth, when it's not to do it according to God's will, but the spirit is connected with that obedience, that proper attitude. And it's more than just an emotional thing. But here's another thing. What are some things that can hinder our worship? I suggest one thing that can hinder worship is the wrong attitude. In Malachi 3:1 in verse 13, it says, behold, what a wearisome is it. You see, they were worshiping God. They were going out here and finding an old cow or a lamb was caught in the fence last night and torn. And they said, we'll give that to God. They were tired. They said, they didn't even want to open the doors of the temple. In other words, it reached the point that worship was a wearisome thing. Brother Thomas Warren used to say, when worship does not contain its own reward, it becomes a wearisome and burdensome thing to those who do it. Years ago, a preacher in Nashville would wake his son on Sunday morning and say, son, get up. We get to go to worship today. Now, compare that to what you may have heard sometimes. Get up, we've got to go to church today. You see, there's a vast difference. One is it's something you get to do, something you want to do, something you look forward to. And the other is something I've got to do. And that's an attitude that God won't accept. But I suggest to you a second thing that hinders worship is lack of preparation. Preparation physically and mentally. I believe that people ought to prepare for worship on Sunday morning beginning Saturday night. For example, here's a person that stays up till 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning watching TV or something. Or they stay out late and they, for some reason, they get up tired. And dad gets ready and he's there reading the paper. Mama, hurry up, get the children ready. And he's not doing a thing. And finally, they get everything together, and they're running late, and they're rushing the building, and flop down. We made it this morning. What a way to start the worship. What you on Saturday night? I've done that for years. I know exactly what I'm going to wear the next morning. I don't have to worry about the next morning. I don't worry about it. Get ready. Prepare physically to get there on time and begin to worship to God. But prepare mentally. Frank Ramsey, who played professional basketball for the Boston Celtics for about 12 years, played at Madisonville, Kentucky, went to Kentucky University. He started very few games, but he was recognized as the best sixth man that ever played basketball. 30 minutes before every game, he'd get off to himself, and his teammates knew to leave him alone. Why? He was preparing mentally to play basketball. And when he hit the floor, he was as prepared if he'd been playing the whole game. I suggest to you that we need to prepare our minds mentally to begin to worship. Now, I'm not saying this critically, but I'm saying just think about it. We talk about everything in the world. And finally, Don gets up and said, we need to get quiet. We need to worship. We need some things. We're supposed to shut it off just like that, get into the worship service. Let's give a moral attention to preparing mentally to worship God. Be prepared, enter into it. Another thing can hinder our worship is lack of attention. In Jeremiah 48 and verse 10, it says, cursed be he that doeth the word of the Lord deceitfully. The marginal says negligently, failing to give proper attention to it. Suppose I were to come to your house and you're doing your best to entertain me and I'm leafing through a magazine or I'm looking out the window and I doze off occasionally. You'd think I was about the rudest individual you ever heard, ever saw. Yet, my friends, that's exactly the attention God and the preacher get some Sunday morning. Lack of attention. If I read the statement in Ezra, and I teach Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi in one of the classes. The people stood for half a day listening to the word of God. I believe Brother Lipscomb used to say that when we come to the worship, we ought to be on edge. Listen to it. Giving attention to it. And lack of attention can hinder worship. But here's another thing in their worship. And that's an unforgiving spirit. In Matthew 5 and verse 21, it says, you've heard that said to them of old time, thou shalt not kill. Whosoever shall kill shall be damned to the judgment. Whosoever shall break shall be damned to the council. Whosoever shall slay thy fool shall be damned to hellfire. In other words, therefore. Johnny mentioned last night about that word, therefore. Therefore, the students say, what's it there for? Therefore, if you bring the gift to the altar, and there remembers your brother that ought against you, leave there thy gift. First be reconciled to your brother, then come off your gift. Now, what's he saying, my friends? He's simply saying to you and me that if we are out with a brother and we've made no effort to make it right, and we bring our gift to the altar, that is, we've come to worship and we haven't tried to make it right, he says, go ahead and worship and then go make things right, your brother. No, he said, first make things right, your brother, and then come off your gift. If you and I think we can sit in the audience and we're unwilling to forgive a brother that's willing to repent and turn from it and worship God, except we're wasting our time. There are some things that have to come first. And that's one of them. Then another thing that hindered worship is we become custom bound. During the rest days of the restoration, they had a practice that after the Lord's Supper, they'd march around and lay the money on the table. Well, there's not a thing wrong with that. When I went to Greenville, Kentucky in 1960 and 61, preached for the church there, about 2 years before they nearly split. They for years had gone around and laid the money on the table. But they'd grown to 100 members. It's taken a lot of time, a lot of confusion. So the elders decided we're going to start passing baskets around and nearly split the church. Some of the older members said, you're changing God's way of doing things. Well, God doesn't care how we take it up as long as it's decent in order. But the point is, we become custom bound. There are some congregations, if you don't have two songs, a prayer, another song, and then the preacher, and then the Lord's Supper last. Was there a time when you had the Lord's Supper last here? You've always had it first? Some churches used to have it last. But they changed to have it first. For example, at the church at, and I notice you have a screen up here that you use. We have a big one at Carnes. It's about 30 feet by 16 feet. And we put the song with the music up there. And when that happened, some of the members said, do you think that's right to use that? Okay. I said, what's the difference looking at the words in the songbook, looking up there? But you see, we hadn't done it that way before. So we become custom bound. And so the thing about it is, once we're transformed, we want to worship God, we want to do what's pleasing Him, we'd be acceptable to Him, and by so doing, we'll be exalt His name, we'll be edified and strengthened, and as Don did a tremendous job in showing, we'll grow, we'll come to appreciate the Lord, and become more like Him every day. But notice a renewing of the mind takes place. That means if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, it means if you've made up your mind because you believe Christ is the Son of God, John 8:24, you're willing to turn from your way you're going and turn and go the other way in repentance. Confess the name of Christ before men, be baptized, and remission of your sins. You become a child of God tonight. All past sins forgiven. Lord, add you to the church, and be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give thee a crown of life. Won't you come while we're standing while we sing? There's a fountain.